The scripture reading for today is from Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. We continue our study in Mark, and today we come to this one of the more famous stories in all of the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. But it's also one of the more sentimentalized. You think of this story of the feeding of the 5,000, many people think of this nice, warm picnic in the park. Green pastures, everybody sitting around and eating and drinking, smiling and having a good time. But when you read a little bit more carefully, it's completely not what's going on at all. There's something very different going on, something much deeper. What is that? Let's find out. If you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 6, 30 through 34, 44, hear what the Holy Scripture says. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. If you have the bulletin, right under the introduction on the right side, here's one summary statement of what's going on in this passage. This is what's going on. Let me summarize it for you and then unpack what that really means. This is the summary of what's going on in this passage. The people want a militant revolutionary who will rescue them from Rome by warfare. But Jesus is the good shepherd who came to rescue his people from their sins by laying down his life. Let me read that again. The people want a militant revolutionary who will rescue them from Rome by warfare, but Jesus is the good shepherd who came to rescue his people from their sins by laying down his life. Some of you might be saying, that may be a true statement in and of itself, but where do you see that here? I don't see that. Aren't you reading too much into this passage? So let me unpack this. Where I see this. But to do that, we must begin always with the context of the passage. Very often, the reason why we don't really understand any text, and very often the more famous stories like this, is because we know the story very well, but not the context. We forget the context, but it's always the context that determines the meaning of the passage. Context is king. So let's, first of all, this is the plan. Examine the context. And then against that background, ask 3 questions to unpack this summary statement that I just read to you. And these are 3 questions I'll be asking after we look at the context. Number 1, who then is Jesus? Number 2, what has he come to do? Number 3, how does he do it? And if you notice, all those 3 things are right in the summary statement. But first, context. Let's begin with the context. 2 things. First of all, we need to understand, we need to see when Jesus performed this miracle. In what arrangement? Why in this particular place in Mark? Aside from the resurrection, this is the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. It's a significant miracle. And it comes right at the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. This is one of the more climactic points in all of Mark. And there is a reason for that. So, you kind of think back to the overall ministry of Jesus in Galilee. What happened? On the surface, it was a huge success. People were talking about it. His rumors are spreading everywhere, and all kinds of people are coming to see Jesus. But in reality, as we have been seeing all along, what people really want is not the real Jesus, but Jesus the miracle worker. What can he do for me? So spiritually speaking, it's a huge failure. Over and over again, Jesus proclaims, "I am the Son of God, the Bridegroom, and the Lord of the Sabbath. I have the authority over demons, over nature, over sickness and death, even over sins. I can forgive sins. I've come to create the new Israel of God." He makes that bold assertion over and over again and backs up that claim by all these miracles. And yet, incredibly and ironically, the only ones who really understand what Jesus is saying are the ones that he came to destroy, the demons. And they reject it. But the very ones that Jesus came to rescue, the very people of Israel, they reject Jesus. Especially the ones who claim to be closest to Jesus. His own biological family thinks Jesus is crazy. And the religious leaders, those who claim to be closest to God, think Jesus is satanic and must be put to death. So in spiritual reality, this is just one big failure, it seems like. That's the context. It is in this context, as Jesus wraps up his ministry in Galilee and shakes the dust off his feet, as it were, he performs one last miracle. This greatest miracle so far, as if to say in one final plea, "Can't you see who I really am? This is who I am. This is what I've come to do. Behold and see." This is not just another miracle, a nice picnic in the park, people just having a good time in the Lord. This is not it. This comes at this climactic moment in Mark, in which Jesus is making this final plea to the people of Galilee. "This is who I am. This is what I've come to do. Get it." We need to know when Jesus performed this miracle. But second, we also need to know where Jesus performed this miracle. Where Jesus performed this miracle. Now, you have to bear with me a little while because I'm going to have to talk about the historical background. When we hear this passage, that this passage is about this revolution in making, most of us kind of scratch our heads and say, "Where do I see that? Where do you see that? I don't see any of a revolution talking here." But that's because most of us are not very familiar with the Old Testament history or this first century Palestine. But to a first century Jew living in Palestine, they would certainly pick up all these nuances as they read this passage. What is that? Three times in this text, verses 31, 32, 35, Mark tells us that the place where this miracle took place was where? A desolate place, or literally a wilderness. So this is wilderness in Galilee, a Galilean wilderness. That rings a bell to all first century Jews, because Galilean wilderness has always been a hotbed of revolutionary resistance to Rome. This is the place where all the so-called political revolutionaries arose, and this was the place where they were hiding out all the time. In fact, the Zealot movement that tried to overthrow Rome by force and violence, it arose right here. Back in 86, it was started by a guy named Judas the Galilean. And you read about him in Acts 5:37. And he wasn't the only one. Time and time again, a new guy, another guy, political revolutionary, insurrectionist, Galilean wilderness. So this place, Galilean wilderness, was a highly politically charged place to begin with. But then you think back to all that we have read in Mark, and you add to that this. What just happened recently in Mark? A massive political scandal just erupted, right, when King Herod decided to divorce his wife and marry Herodias. Offended the Jews greatly. But if the Jews were offended, their rage just exploded when King Herod beheaded John the Baptist, this great man of God through whom God had ended 400 years silence. And yet this King Herod, after offending the Jewish sensibilities, has the nerve to kill this prophet. This is a political disaster. People are shocked, upset, and yet at this very moment, this volatile moment, when anything can just erupt, they hear this new guy, Jesus of Nazareth, who claims to have more power than John the Baptist, and everybody's just flocking to him. And then we read in today's passage that an enormous crowd of 5,000 men gather at Galilean wilderness to see this man. Mark uses a specifically gender-specific word for men. It's not gender neutral, 5,000 people. It says 5,000 men. Matthew 14:21 makes it clear. It says 5,000 men besides women and children. So if you're King Herod and you hear about this, you know, 5,000 men are gathering in Galilee wilderness, and if you're King Herod, what are you thinking of? What is this? A nice picnic? What a lovely scene. Everybody just eating and drinking and having a good time? No, this is nothing but insurrection. It's a revolution in the making, army in the making. John 6:4. One more detail to add to this. John 6:4 says that this took place just before when? The Passover. This great festival in which the people of God remember their great deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Liberation from oppression. All these things are taking place just before the Passover. So if you're Herod, the last thing on your mind is, what a lovely picnic. This is a dangerous gathering. Anything can happen. It's a revolution in the making. That's how people saw it, and there is no question about it, because the Gospels tell us. John 6:14-15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet." Notice the capital P. "The prophet who is to come into the world." Not just another prophet, but the prophet that's been prophesied before since the time of Moses. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. You see, it's a revolution. The people want to make Jesus king. Jesus sees right through them, and he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, what the people are thinking of is revolution. This is the guy that we've been waiting for, the king. Not Judas the Galilean, but Jesus of Nazareth, the true king that we've been waiting for. "We'll fight for you, Jesus. We'll be your army. Deliver us from Rome. Let's go." That's the picture. That's what people want. They want Jesus to be this revolutionary leader. Set us free from Rome. Now that's the setting. That's the context. Which is why this summary statement: the people want a militant revolutionary leader who will rescue them from Rome by warfare. That's what they want. But as we will see now, that's not who Jesus is and what he came to do. He is the good shepherd, not a militant revolutionary, who came to rescue his people from their sins, not from Rome, not by warfare, but by laying down his life. And we'll see those hints in this passage. So let's ask three questions to unpack where I see that now. First, the first question: who is Jesus, really? People have all these wrong ideas, but who is Jesus? Now this is the question that King Herod raised just before. He hears about Jesus and he asks, if you remember, "Who is this? Is this John the Baptist raised from the dead? Who is this?" But then Mark just went on to tell us about how John the Baptist died. Never got around to answering this question. Why? Because he wanted to answer that question today in this passage. Who is Jesus? And Mark has given us all kinds of hints already. But Jesus answers that question loud and clear through this miracle. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd who came to rescue my people not from political oppression, but from spiritual ultimate oppression. We see this major hint in verse 34. Verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like what? Sheep without a shepherd. Again, a loaded word, a loaded phrase for a first century Jew. For us, we might just think of this worn pastoral image, a shepherd tending the sheep. And it's certainly there. But this expression, this phrase occurs over and over again in the Old Testament. In almost every place, it points to this mighty political military ruler, a king. For example, Numbers 27:17. Moses, the great leader of Israel, prays that God will appoint a new leader to take his place. He's about to die in the wilderness. So he says, God, will you appoint for them, for your people, a new leader so that they will not be as sheep that have no shepherd? The nation has just been formed. And it was through Moses that it was formed. He's about to die. Moses prays for this new leader so that the people wouldn't be as sheep without a shepherd. And who succeeds Moses then? I'm sure you know the answer. Who succeeds Moses as the next leader? Joshua, right? Is that a coincidence? But the next guy, the next leader, Joshua, whose name in Greek means, or is in Greek, Jesus. Then again, in Ezekiel 34, we're not going to read the entire chapter. This is a major prophecy about the people of God in need of a shepherd. The first 10 or so verses, God indicts the shepherds of Israel. Not the literal shepherds, but the kings, priests of Israel who were supposed to take care of the people of God. You are the shepherd, take care of the sheep, my people. But they do the opposite. Instead of protecting the sheep, the people of God, they fleece the sheep, take advantage of the sheep. So God, in the next verses, denounces the kings and the priests. God promises to come and judge them, the false shepherds, evil shepherds. And then he also makes this promise, I will come myself. I will send the greater son of David, and I will bring my sheep into my fold and take care of them. I will be the shepherd. He makes that awesome promise. And there are so many places in the Old Testament where this theme occurs over and over again. So if you're a Jew steeped in the Old Testament, when you read sheep without a shepherd, it strikes that note. It's no accident. So just imagine, as Jesus looks out to all these people coming out to him, thousands of people coming into this desolate place just to meet him, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He is filled with compassion. He sees them as people without a king to protect them, to guide them. They had shepherds, however, right? Priests, scribes, the Pharisees, but they were no better. They were fleecing the people, just like the kings of old. And this is the genius of Mark. Is it a coincidence that this feeding of the 5,000, this feast of the king, true King Jesus, heavenly King Jesus, comes right after this banquet of King Herod? Two different feasts, two different kings. Mark is saying, you compare the two. You compare the two. The false shepherd, the true shepherd, the good shepherd. What's the difference? King Herod, even though he wasn't really king in a strictly speaking, he was supposed to be the shepherd of the people. He bears a title, but he was doing the opposite, fleecing the sheep. Mark is saying, do you see the difference? Herod's banquet, only the nobles and the elites, the powerful men, are invited to the party, this private enclosed fortress. But in this feast of King Jesus, everyone who would come is invited, the green pastures. And Herod's banquet, the entertainment is just wretched dance by court prostitutes. But at the feast of Jesus, the people sit under the very teaching of the Word of God by the very Son of God. They hear the truth, they hear the gospel, and they rejoice. And how do those feasts end? The banquet of King Herod, it ends with this heartless execution of the man of God. And everyone's stunned in horror. But the feast of Jesus overflows with the compassion of the Son of God, and everyone is fully satisfied. You do not look over that word. Everyone ate and they were satisfied. We know what that means because we live in the 21st century America. We worry about gaining weight. We eat too much. We know what it feels like. First century, almost nobody knew what it meant to be fully satisfied. Everybody was always hungry. Mark makes a note. Everybody ate, they were fully satisfied. Unheard of for peasants, unless you were king. Striking difference between the banquet of King Herod, feast of the real King Jesus. See, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, he's making this claim. I am the good shepherd, the promised prophet, the royal shepherd of God. I've come to take care of my sheep. He's fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies. Who is Jesus? Not a militant revolutionary that people wanted him to be. He was someone infinitely better. He was the greater Moses, the true and better Joshua, the ultimate son of David. In fact, God himself, who has come into this world, looks out at the people as sheep without a shepherd. And he says, I am the good shepherd. I've come. That's what Jesus is saying. That's who Jesus is, the good shepherd. If that's who Jesus is, what has he come to do? Second, what has he come to do? There's a hint at the end of verse 34. When Jesus looks out at the people coming to him, he knows what they want, right? They want just another Moses, the next revolutionary leader who will liberate them from Rome. But Jesus, Mark says he has compassion on them, so that what does he do? What does that compassion lead him to do? Does Jesus give them what they want? Does Jesus give them guns and weapons and bombs and trains them weapons training? That's not what he does. What does he do? He gives them the word. He began to teach them many things. He preaches the gospel to them. Why? Jesus is saying, your need is not what you think it is. When Jesus saw the people as sheep without a shepherd, he was filled with compassion, not mainly because of their physical poverty, but because of their spiritual poverty, their ultimate need. People are saying, if only we could be set free from Rome. If only we could just eat and be full. If only we could be healthy, not sick. Jesus is saying, no, your true poverty is not of the body, but of your soul. Your ultimate problem is spiritual. That's why Jesus is moved with compassion. And that's what made Jesus preach the gospel. Teach them with the truth of God. This is what you really need. And that's what Jesus is doing by feeding the 5,000. He didn't come to set them free from that political oppression, but to set them free from the greater spiritual oppression. Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate Moses, the greater Moses who came not to give you this political liberation, but spiritual liberation. Notice the manner in which Jesus feeds the 5,000 in verse 40. Again, this Old Testament allusion. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, the same way Moses organized the people of God back in Exodus 18. And what was the point, even in the Old Testament, of giving them this bread? What was the point of giving them manna in the wilderness, even in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy 8:3. It wasn't just to meet their physical need, even in the Old Testament. Look, Moses says to them, God fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is just a sign. Moses is saying, I know you need bread. You are of the body, but you're also of something greater, the soul. Look in this bread, not just bread, but something that this bread points to, the bread of life, the word of God, That was the case even in the Old Testament. And Jesus comes and he is making it explicitly clear. He makes this connection even clearer in John 6. John 6, 26, 27. So after feeding the 5,000, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." What is that? "Which is the Son of God, which the Son of God, Son of Man, will give to you." What is that? John 6, 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." John 6, 51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The point couldn't be any clearer, right? This is not about a picnic. Physical bread. It's about eternal life. The bread of life, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. Jesus is our sustenance, our satisfaction. The Good Shepherd who came to rescue us from our bondage to sin and death. The ultimate bondage, spiritual oppression. He is driving home that point very clear. But lastly, that's who Jesus is, the Good Shepherd. And that's what he came to do, to rescue us. Not from this physical oppression, but from this spiritual oppression. How does he do it? Certainly not by warfare, as people expected, but by laying down his life. Jesus is the Good Shepherd who came to rescue his people from their sins by laying down his life. We see a clear hint of this in verses 41 and 42. Not by taking the lives of his enemies, but by laying down his life. Look, notice the way Jesus distributes the bread to the people. What does he do? Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. If you go on reading Mark, especially chapter 14, verse 22, you cannot read this passage without picking up this allusion to the Lord's Supper. 14:22, at the Lord's Supper, the night before Jesus dies, he says this, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.'" And you're supposed to, as you read that verse, wait a minute, didn't I kind of see something similar before? Same pattern, same sequence. He takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, gives it to the disciples. Same verbs in the same order. Jesus is saying to everyone who is coming after him, who are trying to make Jesus the king, Jesus is saying, you want a revolution? You want a Moses who will just feed your stomach manna, the bread in the wilderness, and liberate you from oppression? I'm not just another Moses. I'm not just next Moses. I'm the greater Moses, the fulfillment of Moses. Look to John 49 again, 49 to 51. He makes it even more clear. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. And you want the same thing. They ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Is this what you want from me now? You will die. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I've come to give you that bread. What is this bread? Verse 51. Again, we read this before. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, the Lord's Supper. Amen. Same verbs, same sequence, same pattern. That was the sign. This is the real thing. I am the ultimate Moses, come to give you the ultimate Exodus. That's what Jesus is saying. And we need to see that. How does he do it? Upon the cross. How does he lay down his life upon the cross? He himself, his body gets torn and broken, blood spilt for the nourishment of all his people, spiritual nourishment, salvation of his people. That's how he rescues, not by taking the lives of his enemies, but by laying down his life for his own sheep, and gives his body and blood as their nourishment, because this is the bread that will give them eternal life, and they will never die. So we come full circle. What is this passage about? What is it really about? It's about a revolution, but not the kind that people are thinking of. It's a greater, spiritual, ultimate revolution. The people want a militant revolutionary who will rescue them from Rome by warfare, but Jesus is the good shepherd who came to rescue his people from their sins by laying down his life. That's the main point. Every other lesson that you can legitimately draw from this passage is secondary. Yes, there is a lesson about sharing, generosity. What little you have, share with others. It's there. I'm not going to deny that, but that's only secondary. Far, far secondary. That doesn't make any sense if you don't get the main point. This is the main point. The question that we must ask ourselves, therefore, is not, how can I be more generous? How can I love my neighbor better? It's there. But the question you should be asking first and foremost is this: have I found the shepherd? Do I know him? Has he come for me? I am the sheep without a shepherd. He is the shepherd. Have you met him? Or are you too busy looking for the wrong kind of rescue that you are just missing him? Right in front of him. He has come all the way from heaven to find you. You don't need to find, he came to find you, but are you seeing him? Are you blinded by the wrong kind of rescue? What do you really want from Jesus? What kind of a rescue do you really want? He is right before your eyes. He is right before your eyes. Come and receive him, and he will feed you and satisfy your soul like nothing else. Only open your eyes to the kind of rescue, God's divine rescue that he came to give. I want to close with one word of exhortation, especially to those of you who are in youth ministry. Go back to the story. Here's Jesus feeding the massive crowd, right? The 5,000 men in the middle of nowhere. He's performing this great miracle, but who's handing out the food literally to them? Who's handing out the food to all these people? It's not Jesus. The disciples, right? The disciples are giving them the food. So if you're part of the crowd, way, way in the periphery, and Jesus is in the center, perhaps all you recognize is that all these disciples are bringing bread to you and fish to you. And that's all you see. You don't see this great miracle taking place right at the center. You just see the disciples bringing food to you. And that points to the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and those he has commissioned. The pastors, their leaders. Now why, what am I getting at? For more than half a year, you've been without a pastor. And that can be a painful thing. But do I stand up here and look out in youth ministry and say, wow, what a sheep without a shepherd. Do I think that? No, I don't. That's not true. Because the great shepherd of the flock is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have him. He has come to find you. All of us were like sheep gone astray, but he came to find you. You have the great shepherd. You may be without a pastor, but you're now without the great shepherd, the great pastor, because he is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So however we talk about the current situation, and we don't know what holds in the future, in our immediate future, let's not talk about ourselves as sheep without a shepherd, because that's not true. You may be without an under-shepherd, but the great shepherd is with you, and for a season, we don't know why, that great shepherd is allowing us to go through this season without an under-shepherd. But know this, he is fully in control. Though we may not feel like it is under control, he is under control. He is. Everything is under control. He's in control. If we lost the great shepherd, that would be the great problem. That would be a real problem. But when we have the great shepherd, not having this under shepherd for a season, it's relatively a minor issue. It's a relatively minor issue because there's a profound sense in which the guy, like me up here, under shepherd, is just a guy who's handing out bread. I'm just handing out bread that I didn't create. I'm simply proclaiming the word of God that's been given to me in the word of God. That's what I'm doing. But it is Jesus, the real power, the miracle, they take place in Jesus Christ, and he's the one you need to look to. I'm not saying that under shepherds are not very important. Otherwise, I would lose my job, right? They are important. Christ gave under shepherds to the church for the edification of the church. They are important. I am saying they're but under shepherds, not the great shepherd. So, I understand that for some of you, not having a pastor for a long time can be discouraging, confusing, disorienting, even frustrating. But know this, the great shepherd is in full control. And who knows that the reason why he's allowing this season without the under shepherd is, I don't know. Who knows that it might be so that we will truly examine what is the great anchor of my life? Am I really depending on other men, teachers, pastors, my parents? Those are secondary under shepherds. But who is the real anchor of your soul, the great shepherd of your life? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who came to find you, even to the point of laying down his life. And he's in control. So let us trust him. Though you might be anxious for a moment, we know that he is in control. And everything will ultimately be well at the end. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now.